from Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him for the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Tony Campola, who's a Baptist pastor and a university professor, loves to tell the story about the time that he and his family were in Disney World. In this place of enchantment and eternal happiness, he saw something that he couldn't believe, that you rarely see in Disney World. He looked over to the side in a crowded pathway, and there was a little boy. He was about 6 or 7 years old, and he was crying his eyes out. Now, crying's illegal in Disney World. I mean, you just don't see it. It's not allowed. But here he was crying his eyes out. And Campolo looked, and there was a woman standing next to him, and it was obviously his mother. And she had her hand under his chin, holding it up so they could look each other in the eye. And when they passed each other on that crowded pathway, Campolo heard the mother say to the son in a stern voice, "Now you listen to me. We came to Disney World to have fun, and you're going to have fun whether you like it or not." And I tell you that story because I wonder, can you relate to that story? You ever had a vacation that you carefully planned and everything looked just all the, everything was in a row? And, you know, some of you are planning your vacations right now for the summer. Some of you, I'm sure, already have your vacation plans, and that's part of the excitement and the anticipation. Where are we going to go? Who will we see? Which beach will we be on? We want to lie on the beach for 8 hours, maybe tan a little bit in the sun, maybe just take a dreamy little nap under the umbrella. It's going to be a memorable vacation, and we're going to see a lot of good people. And there's energy and excitement that goes along with planning a vacation and looking forward to it. And then, of course, we go on vacation, and surprise, most vacations don't go the way we plan them to go. You have stories, I'm sure. In fact, if you have stories, share them with me. I'll preach this again at some later date, and I'll use your story. But this morning, I want to read one that I cut out of the paper. This is almost 20 years ago, back in 1997. If it weren't for the bruises and broken leg, Reese Clout's 6-story fall would seem like a dream. Clout was sleepwalking when he fell from the balcony of his beachfront condominium. He grabbed at the balcony railings down all 6 floors as he fell, landing on a clump of bushes. He broke a leg, bruised a rib, and would have a cut above his eye, but otherwise, Clout took Sunday's fall well. "Still feels like a dream till I look in the mirror, and then it looks like I got into a fight with Mike Tyson," said the 21-year-old from Champaign, Illinois. Family members and witnesses on the ground watched in horror, but Clout promptly got up, took the elevator back to the apartment, and was fine by Tuesday, up and hobbling around on crutches. Probably I wouldn't have told you that story if it had a different ending. But amazing, isn't it? Now, that vacation will be memorable, but probably for the wrong reason. That's something you didn't plan, but that's the vacation you'll remember. In thinking about vacations, I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been on vacation, and at some point in the vacation, in the middle, maybe towards the end, you start saying to yourself, "I can't wait to get home"? You ever been on a vacation like that? Now, when you say, "I can't wait to get home," you don't mean, "I can't wait to get back to work." But what you mean is, "I'd like to sleep in my own bed. I kind of miss the pets, got to take the dog for a walk, pet the cat. Maybe you're just looking forward to having a cup of coffee or tea on the deck in the morning when you're reading the paper, just listening to the birds sing. But you feel like you want to be where you belong. You've been away long enough. This is the place of comfort and security. This is the place that just feels right. Home. I've been thinking about this all this week because it's the Sunday after Easter. And last week, of course, there was all of the pageantry and joy of Easter morning. But as Trent said here a few moments ago, if you stop and think about it, it's like the church has been on the go since Thanksgiving. 3 days after Thanksgiving, it was the first Sunday in Advent. So everybody's getting everything together for Christmas in our personal lives. Things were busy here at the church. We had the children's pageant, the awe and the majesty of the Christmas Eve service. And then as soon as the holidays were over, Jesus was getting baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and then he was being led out into the wilderness to be tempted, and before we could turn around from that, it's Ash Wednesday, and we're into the 40 days of Lent, 6 weeks leading up to Easter. And then we had the pageantry and the pomp of Palm Sunday, the sadness and the sorrow of Maundy Thursday, and then the ecstasy and the elation of Easter morning, and now we come to church this morning. It almost feels like we ought to take a deep breath and Jack Canfield has a great book. He's a self-help guru, a best-selling novelist, and he has what I think is one of the greatest titles for a book. It's called After the Ecstasy, the Laundry. That's a great, great book title. After the Ecstasy, the Laundry. And what he's really saying is vacation is 2 to 4 weeks every year. Then you've got the other 48 to 50 weeks, which is normal routine. So 90% of life is routine. I mean, I can't prove that statistically, but you know it. 90% of our life is routine, doing the same things each day. It's like being home. It's familiar. That's what it is. And if you stop and think about it, that's the way it was in Jesus' life too. Now, we read the Gospels and the testimony about Jesus' life, and we're drawn to the miraculous, but there's far more in Jesus' life that was mundane. And stop and think about this, the ebb and flow in Jesus' life. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew says Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Well, 5,000 men. There were women and children, too. And after that, the people marvel, the disciples are flabbergasted, and Jesus says, I want you to get in the boat and row over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I'm going up on the mountain to pray. In Mark's gospel, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. It's a wonderful miracle. Unfortunately, it happens on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are very upset. They're irate. They say to Jesus, we're going to join up with Herod's forces. We're going to ruin you, Jesus. But Jesus says to, the Mark says rather, that Jesus goes up to the top of the mountain. And he calls to himself those who belong to him, and they come. My favorite is John's gospel. We read from that last week, John 20, the first 18 verses. But in John's gospel, on Easter morning, here's Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. Here are the angels there. Here are the guards who are terrified and paralyzed. And here's the angelic announcement. He is not here. He is risen. I don't know why you're looking for a person who's alive in a cemetery. And after all of this, that great Easter story, John says that Jesus went to the beach. I mean, that's what John says. He says Jesus goes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, takes some bread along with him. He starts a fire. He's cooking some fish. And when everything's about ready, he calls out to the disciples, breakfast is ready. After the ecstasy, breakfast. And the best example of mixing the miraculous with the mundane is in Luke's gospel, and it starts early on. You go to Luke chapter 2, and there are the shepherds, and there are the sky full of angels, and here is the baby Jesus. And then there's two people there in Luke chapter 2, Anna and Simeon, who watch the baby Jesus come into the temple. They've been hanging around forever waiting for that moment. And Simeon says, Lord, now your servant can depart in peace. I have seen the long-promised one. After all this happens in the Christmas story, Luke says, Mary and Joseph, when they had done all that was required by the law, went back to their hometown of Nazareth, and the boy Jesus grew strong in body and wise in spirit, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, when Jesus was 12 years old, he said, what? Hold it, time out here. Did we just skip 11 and a half years in somebody's life? And not just somebody's life, we just skipped 11 and a half years in Jesus' life. What happened? Wouldn't you like to know? I'll tell you something that happened to me this week real quick. Now, on Friday, it was a banner day because I had lunch at Ritter's Diner. Anybody been to Ritter's Diner? Okay, it's world famous. If you can't get into Ruth's Chris Steakhouse or Morton's Steakhouse, go to Ritter's Diner because it's haute cuisine. It's right there between Bloomfield and Shadyside. I met my college roommate there at noon on Friday. For 4 years, my old college roommate and I roomed together. It's unheard of in college. Usually people get on each other's nerves somewhere halfway through freshman year. But there we were. I had not spoken to my college roommate since 1990. He was in my wedding. I was in his wedding. But life intervened. Things happened. He moved to the West Coast. He was out of the area for a while. It's really inexcusable, but we had no contact since 1990. But he texted me on Tuesday and said, I'm going to be in town. Can we have lunch Friday? And I said, I'll treat at Ritter's Diner. So there we were. And when we slid into the pew. It was quite the worship experience at Ritter's Diner. But when we slid into the chairs there, into the booth, I looked over at John and I said to him, so John, what's been happening in your life the last quarter century? And it sounded strange even as I said it. I was a little bit embarrassed. You don't just let 25 years in somebody's life go, especially somebody you care about. Jesus, 4 months old, he goes up to Nazareth, and then Luke says now, when he was 12 years old. What did he do? Maybe Luke thinks we know what he did. He went to kindergarten. He played with his friends. Helped Joseph in the carpentry shop. He grew from a young boy into a young man. Then Luke says, when he was 12 years old, and we get the story, and you know the story. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, and his parents think, he's with you. No, he's with you. And they come back and find Jesus, and there he is, interacting with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That story is only 12 verses long in Luke chapter 2. And at the end of that story, going into Luke 3, it says, now Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. So now we skipped another 18 years. What happened? Well, we know what happened. But Luke and any of the other gospel writers didn't see the need to say something like, and Jesus got up in the morning and shared breakfast with his family. And during the morning, he helped his father Joseph in the carpentry shop. And in the afternoon, he studied Torah. And toward mealtime in the evening, he trimmed the wick of the candle and lit it. And he went to bed at 8 p.m. each night, as was his custom. We don't read that. But that's what happened. What we get is mostly the miraculous and some of the mundane. But the fact of the matter is that most of Jesus' life was the same as your life and my life. He did the same thing in the same way with the same people in the same place day after day. And that's the way it is with life. So what are we doing here this morning? It's not the elation and an ecstasy of Easter. It's the Sunday after Easter. And what are we doing? We're coming to church. And we're seeing the same people. Most of you, I can tell, are sitting in the same place. I'm sitting in my assigned seat. We're singing songs. We're reading the word. We're sharing communion. The Sunday after Easter, we're home. We're doing what the people of God do. We're praising God. The psalmist says, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And so every Sunday, the flock gathers. We perform some rituals. We sing some songs. We pray together. Pastor speaks. We hear the word. It's what we do. It's who we are. Praise God. Eugene Peterson tells a story of a young man in his congregation named Johnny Bergman. When Peterson started out in his ministry, he married Johnny and his wife, and they became an integral part of this new church they were developing. They were there every Sunday, young in the faith, but with a lot of energy. But then after a couple of years, life started to develop for the Bergmans. They acquired children. Their life started to focus on things like cars and boats and a house and social engagements. And all of a sudden, Johnny and his wife weren't there every Sunday until one Sunday, finally, they weren't there at all. For 2 years. One Sunday, Peterson is standing up here preaching, and he looks out and sees Johnny Bergman and his family there. So when he's shaking hands on the way out, he says to him, "Johnny, it's so good to see you. What brings you to church this morning?" And Johnny Bergman said, "You know, Pastor, I woke up this morning and I felt, it felt good to be alive. I felt blessed. And I wanted to say thank you. And the only place I could say or think to say thank you was in church. So I came to church. It just felt like home, the proper place to be, to express what we feel about God." Which brings us finally and lastly to the scripture this morning. Psalm 150. 149 other psalms come before it. Some are psalms of thanksgiving, lament, praise. But here at the very end, the last thing the psalmist wants to communicate to us is who we are and why we're here. And so he says, "Praise the Lord," in all of the ways and more that Trent mentioned here this morning. And so as we come to the communion table on this Sunday after Easter, I'm going to ask you to repeat with me the words of Psalm 150. Let's say them together and with gusto this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him for His acts. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let us praise the Lord here by singing together as we prepare our hearts and minds for the table. Let's stand.